not all cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we had the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Terry. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You have just heard 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for your word today, and it is a word that makes us wise into salvation. It is a word which is a gift from above. The scriptures tell us, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." So we pray, Father, that we would look to it as an authoritative guide in all that we think and say and do. That, Father, we would not look at it as a mere book written to us by wise men of old, but instead it's a book that has been inspired by God and has been given to us to guide us unto all truth. We pray, Father, that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things out of your law, that you would guide us with it, that we would rejoice in it, and that as we open our hearts to your word, that your Holy Spirit would use your word to do its mysterious and sanctifying work of changing us from glory to glory, and that we might be more like the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience and in holiness, in love and mercy and justice and in truth. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. I want you to take a look at this clock. Now, you might not be able to see it very well from where you're at, but that clock is incredibly designed. It's very, very meticulous in its carvings. It is a beautiful piece of furniture. It's a beautiful clock. It's a beautiful piece of art. Now, let me ask you a question. Having said that, what can you tell me about this clockmaker? Well, you can tell me a couple of things about him, or a few things, several things, a variety of things, perhaps. You can tell me that he's creative, he's got technical skill, he's detail-oriented, he's a good woodworker. He has obviously some expertise in math and in physics, because you have to have that kind of knowledge in order to make a clock run properly. Now tell me, having thought about that, what is the clockmaker's favorite food? Can't tell from that clock, can you? What's his favorite color? Does the clockmaker have a sense of humor? Is he warm and friendly, or is he cold and detached? We don't know. We can only know so much about the clockmaker until we meet the clockmaker personally, right? Now, over the weeks, we've been discussing general revelation, God's universal witness in nature and in our hearts. And last week, we introduced special revelation, which is God's specific witness to specific people at specific times. His saving acts in history, like the Exodus, or divine speech by way of the prophets. Jesus himself, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We also have the scriptures that have been given to us from God's inspired Word to the prophets. Now, we talked about general revelation not being able to save, while special revelation does save. But we might conclude from that, well, if general revelation doesn't save, special revelation does save, that they have no point of contact, that they're disconnected. But that's not so, because they're interdependent. You know, there are a lot of things, like an electrical plug in a receptacle, or like a lock and a key. They both are useless without the other. You know, general revelation tells us that God exists, and it tells me that I'm guilty. It doesn't tell us, however, how to be saved. So general revelation without special revelation is sort of like the receptacle without the plug. Special revelation, however, on the other hand, tells us how to be saved, but if it doesn't have a point of contact with special revelation, then how do I know God exists? How do I know that I'm a sinner if I have no sense of guilt innately? If I have no innate understanding that there is a God, if I have no innate understanding of right and wrong and guilt and sin, and someone comes to me and says, you know, God loves you, I'm going to say, well, who's God? It doesn't make any sense. You might as well be just talking nonsensical syllables because there's no point of contact. Guilt. What's guilt? I have no sense of guilt. What do you say? What's sin? If you don't have any concept of those things, then special revelation is useless. So if general revelation is like a receptacle without a plug, special revelation is sort of like a plug without a receptacle. Because you have to have both, or you can't have either. Neither one of them is any of any value without the other. So both general revelation and special revelation are necessary. General revelation lays the foundation for salvation, and special revelation builds the superstructure of salvation. Put it another way. General revelation tells us about God. Special revelation tells us how to know God. Special revelation builds on the foundation of general revelation so we can know God personally. Now again, as I noted last week, special revelation consists of specific historical acts, divine speech, Jesus, Scripture. But we noted too that in a sense, Scripture is the most important aspect of special revelation, because without the Scriptures, then we wouldn't know about the other elements of special revelation. We wouldn't have the divine speech and the prophetic word. We wouldn't know about Jesus' ministry unless the Bible had been given to us. I'm not saying that the Scriptures are better than Jesus. It's simply a sense of, I wouldn't know Jesus if I did not have this ministry to me in the Word of God. As we read from Psalm 19 last week, the Scriptures are redemptive. They make wise the simple. They restore the soul. They enlighten the eyes. They have a saving ministry that special revelation does not have. And we can add to that other passages of the Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:15 says that Scriptures make us wise unto salvation. The book of Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now the saving ministry of Scripture is just one aspect of it, and we'll be getting into the idea of the proclamation of the gospel here in a couple of weeks or so. But now, remember that we're discussing systematic theology. So we want to take a look at this systematically. What does the Scripture say about Scripture so we can get a well-rounded understanding of what the Bible is? Well, when you look at the Bible, what do you see? On the surface, it's a book written over a period of roughly 1,500 years, written by the hand of at least 25 authors, perhaps more, and it includes history and poetry and biography and letters and court records. It has songs in it. It has predictive prophecy. It's full of sermons and ethical standards. If you look a little closer, you'll see the revelation of God's person, what He is like, what His attributes are like. You get something, a flavor for His character, His acts, His will, His plans. You'll find an accurate appraisal of human nature. And if there's anything that makes me believe that the Bible is true, it's simply reading it in terms of what the Bible says about me. Because, friends, if you can read the Bible and not see that we're sinners, or can't agree with the Scriptures that we're sinners, then you're not reading the same Bible I am. When I look at the idea of Scriptures describing man as sinful and deceptive and untruthful and haters of God and all these sorts of things, and then I look at people and I see this going on, well, friends, that gives me a pretty good indication that the Bible knows what it's talking about, because it's got me pegged, right? So you find an accurate appraisal of human nature. You find the life of Jesus, the plan of salvation, the consummation of human history, as it is found in the prophets and in the book of Revelation. We believe this book to be the very Word of God. But why do we believe that? Well, to start with, and this is going to be more of a theological study today than it is really a sermon. We're going to get to the applications and things. Starting next week, hopefully, we'll start talking about not only the inspiration of Scripture today, but we're going to start talking about inerrancy and what that means and how these things apply to us. But we want to start talking about the inspiration of Scripture. What does it mean when we read in the Bible that the Bible is inspired? There was a German theologian in the 20th century. He died, I think, in about 1968. Late 60s, anyway. His name was Emil Brunner. He was from what is known as the Neo-Orthodox camp of theology. He felt that the Bible was a mere human book, that it was not actually literally the words of God. It was written by fallible human beings. He used the illustration, in order to show how God communicates to us through the Bible, he used the illustration of R.C.A. Victor. Remember that? I should have put that up as a PowerPoint. R.C.A. Victor was a dog looking into the speaker of a big Victorola, and underneath was the caption, "His master's voice." I don't know the guy's name. I suppose his name was RCA Victor. I don't know, but anyway, he recorded his voice on a record. He put the record on the Victrola, and then the dog heard the master's voice over the speaker. And that's why the motto was his master's voice. Well, Emil Brunner said that that's sort of the way God communicates to us in the Bible. A phonograph record is not really the person speaking. And not only that, there's background noise, and it's scratched, and it's flawed. But even despite the fact that it's got some flaws, and it's scratched, and that sort of thing, we can still hear the master's voice. We can still hear Caruso singing, I think was the illustration that he used. We could still hear a musician. We could still hear someone reading poetry or whatever. So even though there's interference and scratching and it's not perfect, still through that record you can hear the person that's on the record. So in the same way, Brunner said, the Bible is imperfect, but we hear the master's voice through it. The point that Brunner was making was, God does not reveal himself in the words of the Bible, but through the Bible. He and others like him said that revelation from God is not in words, but it's in when God encounters me. I'm reading the Bible, this is not revelation, but if all of a sudden I'm convicted of sin, if all of a sudden God convicts me and shows me how wonderful he is, that's the revelation, not the words themselves. It's sort of like gutter and downspout, I guess you might say. Gutter and downspout on your house channel water away from your house, right? Well, the downspout and the gutter are not the same thing as the water. They're merely channels of the water. And in the same way, Brunner would say, the Bible channels God's revelation, but the Bible itself is not revelation from God. Well, Emil Brunner was really a brilliant scholar. He was a great New Testament scholar. And he, and along with others like Karl Barth and Rudolf Bultmann, they were great New Testament scholars, some of the best ever. But their views on the Bible were flawed. Friends, the Bible is not the Word of God only when it moves me. It doesn't become the Word of God when I accept it. It doesn't contain the Word of God despite the interference and the scratches and the flaws. The Bible, friends, is the Word of God. Stop signs don't convey a message from the authorities only when the stop sign influences me. Even, you know, it's only a message from the authorities to stop if I feel like listening to it. Or if somehow it touches me emotionally. No, friends, the stop sign is a message even if I ignore it. Even if I reject it. And the same is true of the Bible. It is revelation from God to us. In short, friends, it's inspired. It has been given to us from God. It's not the mere words of men, but God has inspired His Word. Now, what does it mean to say that the Scriptures are inspired? Contemporary theologian Millard Erickson writes in his Systematic Theology book that inspiration is the supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit on the Scripture writers, which rendered their writings an accurate record of the revelation, or which resulted in what they wrote actually being the Word of God. In other words, it is God speaking through men so that what they say is what God wanted us to know. Now, this is not like dictation when you see some secretary that is being dictated to by a boss, and the boss is dictating a letter word for word. She's just writing it down as she listens, or he, whoever the secretary might be. It's not that, because if you look at the Scriptures, you'll see that every writer has a different vocabulary and a different style of writing. God evidently was moving in their hearts in such a way that they were writing exactly what He wanted, but their own personalities were also coming in to pick the picture here. It's also not artistic inspiration. You'll go to some art museum, or you'll read a poem, and you'll say, oh, this guy was obviously inspired. This is a mark of genius. Look at the insight this individual has in his poetry. That's not what inspiration means. It's not talking about being taken to a higher elevation of genius and knowledge. Rather, when the prophets wrote, God guided them to write His words, yet in their own way. Let's take a look at our text. Taking a long time, perhaps, to get around the barn, but I want you to note 2 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 16. Terry read this for us just a few moments ago, and this is a classic text on the inspiration of Scripture. First of all, we just wanted to look at verses 16 through 18 very, very quickly, because this just sets the stage for what we want to talk about here. But Peter simply says in verses 16 through 18, you know, we're not just making up stories. We saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. God spoke to him, so we know that he's the Son of God. We know that he's the Christ. We heard that utterance ourselves when we were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, so we know who he is. Now, verse 19, the first phrase, we'll take just a minute here to look at this. Peter then concludes, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure." Now, that's one alternative in the translation of that text. In other words, it sounds as though what Peter is saying, look, we saw what we saw, now you know that the Scriptures have been validated. The Scriptures are true, and we know they're true because we saw it. So our experience validates the Scripture. That's one option. The other option is this. We know what we saw is valid. But if you don't believe us, then go to the Scriptures because the Scriptures will back us up. That's the other way of looking at it. Either way you want to look at it, the Apostle Peter, is telling us the Scriptures are important. The Scriptures are validated by us, or the Scriptures validate us, but the point that he's making as he goes on is that the Scriptures are the main deal here. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. That's kind of a poetic expression to simply say, until Jesus returns. You listen to the word of God and you heed it until Jesus Christ comes back. Now look at verse 20. But know this first of all, this is of primary importance. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Stop right there. This verse does not mean that we do not have the right to interpret the Bible privately. You know, in the Roman Catholic Church, for example, this is a verse that is used to show that, see, you don't have a right to do this privately. The Bible should not be interpreted privately. You should go by what the church says that it says. Right? But that's not what this verse means. The context is not dealing with how I understand the Scripture. The context is referring to the importance of heeding Scripture and why it's important. It's important because the Scriptures are not the mere words of men, but they are the words of God. The private interpretation here is referring to the prophets who gave the prophecies. In other words, let's paraphrase that. But know this first of all, that when the prophets spoke, they weren't just giving you their own thoughts. That's what the Apostle Peter means by that, and the next verse backs it up. Why? Because no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. They weren't just doing what they felt like doing. I think I'll get up in the morning and give some prophecy here, and that isn't what's going on. Instead, what's going on is men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The meaning of verses 19 through 21 is this. Pay attention to the Scriptures and obey them until Jesus returns. Why? Because the Scriptures are not simply the products of personal interpreters. The Scriptures are not just prophets telling you what they want you to hear. Rather, the Scriptures we have are produced as God moved the holy men to speak His words. And that's the bottom line. Scriptures are not men's opinions, but God's word. And the word moved there is kind of an interesting word. It means to be carried. It means to be borne about. In other words, someone else's power is behind it. If somebody picks me up and carries me from point A to point B, it's because of their motivation, it's because of their strength, their power, their guidance that I'm going. Matter of fact, the word that is translated moved there, in Acts chapter 27 verse 15, it is used to refer to the wind blowing in the sails of a ship and moving the ship along as it's going through the water. Which is an interesting and fitting way of saying it, because the Scriptures tell us, and we know from Scripture, that the word spirit and wind and breath all come from the same Greek word. So here you have the Holy Spirit acting like wind, blowing the prophets along as they give God's word to us. God motivated. God directed the prophets to write His words. Look at 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, another passage. This is a classic passage on the inspiration of Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is instructing Timothy to pay heed to the word of God. And he writes, all Scripture is inspired by God. There the word inspiration or inspired is used specifically. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So we actually see the word inspiration here. And the word inspire literally means God breathed. God breathed it out. In other words, God breathed out the Scriptures. You know, actually, we talk about the inspiration of Scripture. Actually, it's more accurate to say the expiration of Scripture. Yeah. Except expiration sounds like death, right? Yeah. So we don't want to use that term. But the idea of God breathing it out is what we're getting at here. The bottom line is the Bible is God's Word. Well, friends, how much of the Bible is inspired? You know, is it parts of it, or you know, how much is inspired? Well, the Old Testament is inspired. Actually, all of it is inspired, which is why we use the word the plenary inspiration of Scripture, because all of it is inspired. And we can look and see very quickly that the Scriptures teach that the Old Testament at least is inspired. We'll get to the New Testament in just a minute. But the Old Testament certainly is inspired. If you go back and look at the Old Testament, you will find that the phrase like, "Thus saith the Lord," and "the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying," God spoke to Moses and said, "What I'm telling you, write this down." You will find that 3,808 times. Somebody must have been precise when they counted that. I forget where I got that figure. But let's just say approximately 3,800 times. Now clearly, they understood themselves to be motivated by the Spirit of God. That God was giving them the words He wanted them to speak in the Old Testament. And again, look at 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now technically, the Apostle Paul is referring only to the Old Testament, because that's the Scriptures he preached from. The New Testament has not yet been completed. We're going to see in a little bit that the New Testament still fits within the parameters of inspired Scripture, but Paul's primarily referring to the Old Testament there. But all of the Old Testament's inspired. Also, 2 Peter 1:20, if no prophecy of Scripture is man-made, then all prophecies of Scripture must come from God. So both of those passages, which again refer technically to the Old Testament, say that all Scripture is inspired. Well, some critics might say, okay, all Scripture is inspired, but is there anything in the Old Testament that's not Scripture? There they're trying to throw you a curveball. All right, we agree that everything that's Scripture is inspired, but is everything in the Old Testament considered Scripture? Because that way, maybe there's some things that aren't inspired. Look at Luke chapter 24. Now again, I don't have a whole lot of time to develop this as completely as it could be. Jesus is raised from the dead. He shows Himself to His apostles, or His prophets, or His disciples, I should say. Verse 44, Luke 24, 44. The Jews divided up the Scriptures into three areas: the law, the prophets, and the writings. Within the writings was the Psalms. That was one of the books in the Psalms. It was the biggest book in the section of the writings. Now look what we find here. Now He said to them, "These are My words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." He's obviously looking at the Scriptures in their totality, the Old Testament Scriptures. Look at the next verse. Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Now the words Scriptures and law and prophets and Psalms are used synonymously here. So when Jesus opened up the Psalms to them, He was opening up the Scripture. When He opened up the law, He was opening up the Scripture. When He opened up the historical books, He was talking about Scripture. When He opened up the prophets, He was expositing Scripture to them. And there's a lot of these kinds of things if you look. "Thus saith the Lord" is used many, many times in the Old Testament to refer to the Word of God. But in the New Testament, you also find over and over and over again phrases that say things like this: "And God said," and they'll quote an Old Testament book. "The Holy Spirit said," and they'll quote an Old Testament book. You know, "The Spirit of God said," and He said, God speaking, said this. And it might be the words of Moses. It might be the words of David. But they say, "God said it. The Holy Spirit said it." So throughout the New Testament, terms like Scripture says, the Holy Spirit says, God says, the prophet says, are used interchangeably. And the law and the prophets and the Psalms are also used interchangeably. You'll look at a Scripture, for example, and it'll say, "Do not your prophets say," and they'll quote a portion of the law. Mm-hmm. Or they'll say, "Does not the law say," and it'll quote a Psalm. So they looked at all of the Old Testament as being part of Scripture. So the evidence is overwhelming that not only is all Scripture inspired, but that the entire Old Testament is also Scripture. That's the way they looked at it. Well, what about the New Testament? Technically, what we've said so far applies to the Old Testament, but not to the New. When all this stuff was written about inspiration, Paul and Peter, they were only talking about the Old Testament because they didn't have the New Testament yet. Well, technically, again, that's true. But still, the New Testament also fits within the parameters of inspired Scripture. Look at Ephesians 3. Look at how the Apostle Paul views his own apostolic ministry. Start with verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, in other words, God has given me a ministry of apostle, that by revelation from who? God. There was made known to me, by way of God's revelation, the mystery as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, he's already written about the mystery a little bit earlier on in the book, and he's referring back to that. But he says, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. He equates his ministry with the same kind of ministry that you have in the Old Testament. He's a prophet. He's an apostle. He equates what he is writing to them by way of revelation as being on the same par, on the same plane with Old Testament Scripture. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, to which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. The power of God is working in me, revealing to me the Scriptures that I might pass along to you the New Testament Scriptures that I'm writing. That's my paraphrase, but that's what Paul's saying here. Look at 1 Timothy 5:18. 1 Timothy 5:18. We're building an inductive case here, what this is called. We're gathering information to show you that the entire Scripture is inspired. Paul here, to be quite blunt, is talking about paying the pastor, okay? Remember that when we have our annual business meeting, okay? I'm sorry, 1 Timothy 5:18. Pay the pastor. Why? Because the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 25:4. And the Scripture says, first of all, Deuteronomy 25:4, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. That's a quote from Luke 10:7. Interesting. The Apostle Paul says, here's what the Scripture says, then he quotes the book of Deuteronomy, and then he quotes the Gospel of Luke. Look at 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Actually, 2 Peter has quite a bit to say about the inspiration of Scripture. As we're going to see here, we've already noted chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, the Old Testament, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. In other words, the words that we have written to you, we apostles, he's putting them on the same plane as the Old Testament prophets. Go just a little bit further, 2 Peter 3, verse 15. Now, the Apostle Peter in the book of 2 Peter is writing to warn against how false prophets wrest the Scriptures and how they corrupt minds and how they worm into a church and destroy the fellowship and they're greedy and self-centered and so on and so forth. So he's warning against these people who come in that are contrary to the Scriptures. That helps set the context a little bit. He's also just said that God is patient, that he wants all men to come to repentance and that none should perish, right? And regard, verse 15 says, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Now let's stop right there. That's an encouraging verse to me.
Yeah.
Because here the Apostle Peter says, you know, the Apostle Paul's been writing this stuff to you as well, and some of it's hard to understand. If Peter thinks that what Paul says is hard to understand, if I come across something that's kind of hard to understand, I don't feel so bad, right? Anyway, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. Now notice, What did he just say about Paul's writings? They're like the Old Testament scriptures. They rest Paul's writings like they do all the scriptures. So Peter looks at Paul's writings and says he's writing inspired scripture. Peter sees himself as writing inspired scripture. Paul saw at least the Gospel of Luke as inspired scripture. Paul himself saw himself as writing inspired scripture in Ephesians chapter 3. Revelation chapter 2 verse 1, Jesus says, write this down, send this letter to the churches. Because he was inspiring John. So it's all inspired. Old Testament and New Testament. But one more thing, even more than that. We can note to what degree the Scripture is inspired. Turn to the book of Matthew 22. When God inspired the writers of Scripture to write, He didn't just give them a broad picture and say, okay, or a paintbrush and say, okay, paint what you will, just keep it within these parameters. They were inspired to the very words that they use. So not only is it plenary, the entire Scripture, it's also verbal. God inspired them not only to the very words that they used, but also, as we're going to see, to the very verb tenses that were used. Matthew chapter 22, the Sadducees come to Jesus and they're trying to prove that there is no resurrection, there is no afterlife. So there's this woman, she's had seven husbands, they're all brothers, they all die in succession after she marries them in succession. So they say, okay, Jesus, if there's resurrection life after death, then whose husband, who will be her husband because she had seven husbands? Which one will she be wife to? And Jesus says, first of all, you know what you're talking about because he says there's no giving of marriage, there's no marrying nor giving in marriage in heaven. So evidently, we'll know who our husbands and wives and children were and things in heaven, but the relationship won't be the same as it is here on earth. But then note what he says in verse 30. Where am I? Oh, got to go to the next page. Verse 31. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Well, big deal. No, that is a big deal.
Yeah.
And the reason it's a big deal is this. This proves not only the resurrection of the dead and the afterlife, it also shows that God inspired the Scriptures even down to the verb form. What is Jesus teaching here? When God spoke to Moses in the burning bush, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for hundreds of years. He did not say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is what he would have said if there was no afterlife. Instead, seeing that there is an afterlife and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were in heaven, he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's important. That's a crucial thing to keep in mind. What is Jesus saying? You can trust the inspiration of Scripture even down to the very use of the verb to be. I am present tense. So this illustrates for us that not only is inspiration plenary, but it's also verbal. The Bible does not simply contain the Word of God, friends. It's not that some is inspired and some is not. It's not a mere human book written by religious sages. The Bible is the Word of God, in total and to the very words. I realize we didn't get into the ramifications and the applications of this doctrine this week. We didn't get into some of the criticisms that we could also note as well, and we will, against the doctrine of inspiration, against the doctrine of inerrancy and so forth. We'll get to some of that next week. But for now, remember that the Bible is the Word of God, not just the Word of men, but given to us by God through His prophets. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 124. Oh, I forgot to give you that PowerPoint. Sorry.